On Tuesday nights, I almost explode because I begin to feel the Lord's heart toward you and how much deeper he wants to go with every single one of you. You are, comparatively speaking, in like Flynn with him. But I'm getting a taste, I hope you are, of the enormity of his passion for the deepest kind of intimate friendship with us. That he doesn't want to just be our father or our rescuer or our shepherd, but it's the mind-to-mind, heart-to-heart, soul-to-soul relationship that he wants and that he has made possible for us. So you'll see the little prayer there at the beginning, and it is to feel, not just to know theologically, but to feel loved, to be able to feel as you live a loved life. And I've tried through the semester to give you little practical ways to be aware of his loving kindness. But what we can do, bottom line on this, is all we can do is pray for whatever our relationship is, to be contagious to those around us. Because that's exactly what he told the disciples to do. Go out there and infect the whole world with sight and feeling and heart and all the things that were lost in the fall. So we pray, Lord, this morning for our hearts to feel the passion that you feel toward us, that you might excite a reciprocal feeling in us, and that can only happen through the infilling of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that when you came in, Holy Spirit, at our believing moment, we ask that you come in and inhabit every room. Come in and fill us full to overflowing so that our senses might come to full awakening and we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are real and that you love us. I love it. Amen. I love it that Matthew Henry, who was, 18th century, 17th, 18th century, commentary. He wrote a commentary on every single verse in the Bible. I remember one afternoon saying, how did he do that, Lord? He said he had a wife. Because I had little babies and I couldn't even put in an hour of study. Anyway, he says the most wonderful thing. He says, you cannot convince the most subtle of those who dispute that the taste of honey is not sweet. Experience trumps theory. And if you have tasted the love of the Lord, even a drop, you want more and you know it's real. You know it's not a wild goose chase. Although we do chase the Holy Spirit. He chases us, actually. All right, so we're talking this whole story of the Song of Solomon, we could say, is the journey from faith to passion. Now, what does that mean? It means that many of us can live in the place of faith, where we trust in God to provide for us, where we believe what he says about heaven and eternity, that we will not die. As we receive Christ, we receive everlasting life. All those things. But passion for him as a personality is a different thing. It's a whole, it's 20,000 leagues deeper than that. And so I was thinking how I could understand it to myself. And it's, in the old days, I loved Jesus as a child. As I grew up and didn't know him, I still admired him more than any other human being who lived. In terms of his character, he was more than Robin Hood. He was more than all the other people that I thought were just great. And so I admired him. I admire him. I had a friend once who said, if Jesus lived next door, I'd be over there all day long. And I said, well, guess what, Michael? I'll tell you. But I loved that because that's how I felt. But from admiration to adoration. And by adoration, I don't mean that great gulf between me and him high and lifted up. I mean where I adore him, like you adore your grandchildren. You want to chew on them, right? Or you adore your friends, your excellent comrades. That he, you know, you just there's something that you want to consume and be consumed. There's a passionate adoration, not cold admiration, but hot adoration. So this is what this story is about, and naturally it's in the middle of the Bible because it's the heart of everything. None of this is a coincidence. This is the heart, this is God's heart of hearts being revealed in the Song of Songs. And what's wonderful about this story is that the stages of it, the stages from new to mature love, are universal. Mm-hmm. All of us, as unique as our stories are, and they are, they're one in a million. You are God's one and only. It's not cookie cutter. Okay, this is not a conveyor belt with the latest thing off the line. But there are universal stages. If you look at plots of rom-coms, you know, boy meets girl, they fall in love, then there's a conflict, then they go away, and then they come back again, and then it matures every time they come back again, right? That's a plot that echoes in our hearts. We want that to happen, not the separations, but the coming back and the deepening of the grafting that happens. So, and ideally we want that in our relationships. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen with God, and it's not because he leaves us, but because we turn away from time to time. But he is ever faithful. He is always waiting, and he is always luring us back. He's making us perfectly miserable in the desert, so we scoot back to the oasis, right? So praise his ways. All right, so we have those stages from the first she hears about him, and then she meets him. And then she loves him and hopes he'll notice her. And then he turns and he begins to praise her. And she's undone and she says, I'm not worthy. And then, and we may not be able to track in our own testimony all those things, but I think we can resonate with them at some point in the story. Do you agree? Mm-hmm. And to the end, the mature love doesn't lose any of its passion. But it, and you know, some few of us have had this experience, humanly speaking, because it's a fallen world. But our hearts still yearn for that. It's kind of a platonic yearning. There must be a reality, or we wouldn't yearn for it, as C.S. Lewis says. So there are stages, and I was going to go over them for you, but I think it will take too long. If you just look back over our study, you'll see the coming together, the where he wants to go off and minister, and she wants to stay in the honeymoon suite. She doesn't want to have to suffer any, and then she can't stand it without him, so she goes out and tries to find him, and the other people don't know him in that way. They know him by faith, but they're not passionately in love with him, so they have no idea to tell her where he is. But she begins to praise him. She finds him again. Then she starts to initiate, let's go together. So that's, in a nutshell, that's basically what's happening. And the wonderful thing, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's parallel to the story of the Israelites coming out of Exodus and going into the promised land. It's people living in darkness, and they get the yearning for deliverance, they're yearning for something more, and then someone comes, in this case Moses, and sets before them the concept of deliverance, and then they start out, they do get noticed, they do love, they vow their total obedience, and then they get out in the desert, and they have adventure after misadventure, don't they? They believe on Wednesday, and they forget on Thursday. And then on Friday, they have to repent, and then it's, does that sound familiar?
Yep.
Sounds familiar in my calendar, too. Mm-hmm. Anyway, but God is ever faithful, and the promised land, I like to think of it as the land of promises, where the promises of, for example, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, peace, love, joy. That's what I'm looking for. Joy, peace. okay? That those promises are there, and but it's through stages that they get to the place where they can live there. And they have to fight all kinds of things out of the way to get there. Same story. Love trying to be one. Two lovers trying to be one. So from the story of the Israelites, we learn the basics of God's personality and his ways, don't we? Merciful, patient, forgiving, starting over, always helping, always rescuing. Just go read the book of Judges. Talk about Wednesday, believe, Thursday, forget. It's just back and forth and back and forth. And it, you know, you start thinking, well, they didn't have a brain in their head. And then you go, uh-oh. Because as James says, the word is a mirror. And you go, yeah, Israelites, so sorry. So these provide, this is the wonderful thing. Why is that good? It provides guideposts for us when we're lost. We recognize this part of the desert, and we go back to those stories, and we say, well, what was the answer to this? When they came to the water that was bitter and they couldn't drink it, what did God tell Moses to do? Anybody remember that story? Told him to put a tree in the water. What is a tree foreshadowing? Well, the tree that Christ died on. Look to the Lord on the cross. Let him minister to you something that in your suffering you will be sweet. It will turn the water sweet. So if we know the codes, you know, water is that refreshing fellowship that we have with God that keeps us upright, like the tree planted by the rivers of water. If we know the code, then we see that every single story in this central book, in the early book, the Old Testament, and guess what? In the gospel. Next semester, we're going to see some more. We're going to look straight at Jesus, and we're going to see this whole story with Jesus coming, wooing the disciples, having them be faithless, him being faithful, him paying for them. You know, he, amazing grace, saved a wretch like me. He brought me through many dangers, toils, and snares. So here we are today, and we can look back and say, this is how they got out. This is how Jesus told the disciples. And one of the keys is what we learned in Song of Solomon, is when we don't feel his presence, what do? We start to praise him. Remember the maidens of Jerusalem said, tell us, what's so great about your beloved? And she starts to talk about him. This is very important. The more we talk about him, the more he is magnified in our sensory perception of him. He becomes enthroned. And so it's counterintuitive. When we can't feel him around, we want to say, well, what's wrong with me? What should I start doing? It's looking to him, tree in the water. That's always the answer. Look to him, praise him, remember his loving kindness. And it'll get you out of every ditch. Okay. Second, holy jealousy. What in the world is that? We use the word jealousy for envy. And we say that's one of the deadly sins, don't we? To envy what someone else has. Well, it's one of those paradoxes. Paul says in Romans, I've given you the citation, we won't go there, but you can go your own self. 11, 13, and 14. What's the part of jealousy in the journey? Well, he says, I magnify my ministry with the Gentiles so that my brethren, the Jews, who are not receiving Jesus, will be provoked to a holy jealousy because they're seeing these people coming into freedom and love and stuff in a time of persecution. They're being transformed. See, this whole group that weren't God's chosen being transformed. And so it drives them crazy. Does that? Listen, that was my story. I looked at my parents because they They came into an infilling of the Holy Spirit, began to learn what that was about, began to really love Jesus after admiring him greatly for 50 years. And I was, I have to tell you this, I was so snotty. You wouldn't want to have tried to witness to me, because I was so cynical at that point in my life, so contemptuous of what looked to me like people not paying attention, all those Christians smiling and clapping. You wouldn't have wanted to witness to me. That's my point. But so I needed it.
Was that when you were in college?
No, I was already married. Graduate school, married. I'm a late bloomer. Anyway, but my parents, they would have their friends over and they would be singing songs about Jesus around our piano. And I'd stand in the kitchen, just mortified. Mm. You know, they've gotten religion. Oh God, what are we gonna do? And yet there was something in my heart. There was something in my heart. They were so happy. They were so serene after a whole childhood of everybody's, you know, crazed. And so it just ate at me. Mm. It ate at me like jealousy, because it was jealousy. I wanted that too. So I'm just telling you, that's one evangelistic tool you can use, is to live large. Even in front of the most scathing people, because they are scathing because they want it, and they don't have it, and they don't understand how to get it. And you just, I don't know if they teach you that in evangelism school, but I know that it works. So he says, I want to provoke holy jealousy. And it begins with jealousy in the Song of Solomon. You remember? She sees all these maidens who are having this wonderful relationship with the king. And don't think about it in terms of harems and stuff like that. We're talking spiritual. So you can have many brides. And you can be happy for your bridesmaids, because they're brides too. All that. Anyway, she goes, kiss me. In the book, I italicized it, but when they used the font in the book, it didn't come out as italicized. Kiss me. You're kissing all these other people. I want to be kissed. I want to find out that you're real. Does that resonate with anybody? He intends for us to want that. So then it ends with jealousy, too, because at the end of the story, she says, well, she says it in the middle, but she says it big time at the end, I have found him whom my soul loves. That's what I told my best friend, Jill. I've found him. Then I found in the scriptures where the disciples came and said, we found the Messiah. We know the one. We know the one. I was doing exactly the same thing. Okay, ends with jealousy. And you know why? He says we're salt. It's written on your page. Salt causes thirst. Mm. I ate at a Thai restaurant yesterday, and I didn't have all that much to eat, but I weighed 3 pounds more this morning because I came home and drank about 4. It is water retention, isn't it?
Yes.
Because I was so careful. But whoo. Anyway, salt causes thirst. Anyway, back to the garden. At the end of this, he says to her, come into the garden and dwell there. Dwell in the garden. What did we lose at the very beginning of this? I mean, how much of a pattern is this? The garden, where they enjoyed total intimate fellowship with God, where things were as we yearn for them to be again. He says, I want you to dwell there, and I want you to speak to me. I want to hear your voice. I want you and I want to keep our thing going, our vineyard, right? Not all the works out here, but you and me. That's job one, Mary, instead of Martha, okay? Or Martha with a Mary part going on inside. And let them hear your voice. Let them hear what joys you're experiencing, what comforts are coming. Not in a way that sings songs to a broken heart. I mean, we can't go in with pride. But we can go in with compassion and say, I once tasted kind of maybe what you're going through, and here's what Jesus did for me. This is speaking, and also speaking to companions who already know him. This is so wonderful to get to do this, what I get to do, to stand up here and talk about the Jesus that I love and see your nods and hear your remarks in small group. And when I do a retreat or something and I give an assignment for small groups to go away, read, reflect, and then come back, I can almost hardly stand it because it's so wonderful. I feel the Lord's heart when they are talking about him. It says he inclines his ear when we are talking about him because he's just happy. Do you incline your ear? You hear your name and you're hoping it's going to be something nice? Dale Carnegie, of all people, said, "The sweetest sound on earth is your own name." I mean, if somebody's saying something nice. Anyway, the Lord's like that too. And so, you know, when I hear people talking or they're having revelations or they're reading or it's his heart. And he lets me feel a little bit of it. So I want you to know, when you talk to him in the mornings, when you talk to him here, when you talk to your husband or your best friend or even somebody antagonistic, he loves it. He loves it. He's so happy. And the whole momentum of his Holy Spirit is behind it. We have no idea the impact of what we might say or how we might smile or how a tear might run out of our eyes in response to, you know, how Jesus is living his life again through us, our personality, our frame, our words, our sphere of influence, our travels, whatever. So let me hear your voice, please, and let them hear your voice. Now, this is cool. We don't have to know the four spiritual laws. God bless them. It's good to know once you get into, well, how does this work? But all you have to know is, were you blind? Were you blind? Was there any blindness in your life? Was there any unhappiness? Do you see now? Are you beginning to see? Then that's what we tell. I once was blind, just like blind Bartimaeus, or the man born blind. That's a picture of us. It's a picture of humankind. Born blind to the reality of God's and the experiential thing that he wants to have happen with us, with him and me and you. So it's pretty good if you can say, well, I don't know anything else, like the blind guy said. I don't know the theology of this. You remember the Pharisees flocked in and started doing a little inquisition there? The guys can see. And he's running around seeing for the first time in his life. He says, I don't know any of this other stuff. What I know is I'm seeing, I'm feeling, he's real. And that's what I said to my cats when the Lord made himself known to me. And I jumped off my bed and I leapt and ran through my apartment and the five kitties were watching me. And I was going, he's real and he's here. He's not 93 million miles away. He's here. He's here. He's talking to me. I'm hearing him. He's saying things. The light bulb was on. So, anyway. And again, even those who seem most scornful, you can just think they have been given for. And the nastier they are, the more sarcastic, the more formidable they seem. You don't want to open your heart and tell them stuff. But it may be that your open heart cracks theirs, because it cracked mine. I wish you'd known me. Wish you'd known my husband. The Lord said to me one time, even after he was a Christian, he's pretty blunt. And he got on vestry, and he would just go in there, and they'd work all beautifully together, and then he'd just say, well, this is a crock. Some of you know Michael. Mm-hmm. Anyway, he'd say that. And I'd have to clean up you know, after the parade. And on the way home, I said to the Lord, you know, what are we going to do with this guy? Because he was an idealist like me, who had become cynical. Even as a Christian, you know, dies hard. The Lord said, he's a son of thunder now, but I'm going to make him a son of encouragement. Barnabas is the name. And he has. He has. I've watched him do it. So I know that anybody's gettable. You can land the worst kind of fish. All right. So her word to him then, she says, go, but come back soon. He's saying, I have to go. She's saying, all right, but haste back. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the last few chapters of John before his passion? He said, I'm going to go away, but in a little while I'll be back, and you'll see me. You won't see me for a little while, and then you'll see me. And then everything will be great. And they're going, huh? We don't understand. What are you talking about? And then as events played out, of course, he died, was buried 3 days, resurrected, ascended, and he says, I'm coming back. And we are at the point in the story where we are awaiting the second coming. And part of what this scripture is telling us is to watch for him, to live not in the... If you've been to Gettysburg and seen that panoramic thing that they have, those dioramas, or anywhere where they have those, you know, and this battle was over here and the light comes on and everything. So I wake up, and in the spring it was horrible because I'd wake up every day and the diorama was totally the world. And I would wake up and I'd go, ooh, that's happening over there, and ooh, this, and oh, I want to go back to bed. And the Lord said, you need to look up. You need to look up and above. There's a second story on that diorama, and it's where we're headed. And it's, you know, and God, be still and know that I am God. Keep your eyes up on the New Jerusalem. Keep them up to where you're headed so that... Was I talking about riding the, hanging on tight to my husband on his little motorcycle?
Yes.
Yeah. And keeping the horizon. Somehow there's some trick to keeping your eyes on that. Anyway, same thing. All right. So come back and make the world right. Do you ever invite the Lord back? I say, how about last Thursday? That would be a good time for you to have come. Anyway. In the meantime, until we are fully reunited with the Lord, I want to give you a visual aid and talk just a little bit about it. And who has them? Nancy has them. They're visual aids. And I can't remember if I've given you these before. If I have, bear with me. Just have it. I gave you small ones so you could stick them in your Bibles. And do these look familiar to you, Janet?
Yeah, this is the picture we had on the email.
That's on the message. It was sort of a foretaste. Some of you who are art aficionados will recognize this one right away. It's Vermeer's Woman in Blue Reading a Letter. And I believe it's in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, but it's traveled, and it came here a few years ago. And one of the things that struck me is a critic was writing about it, and they said this picture has such a mysterious, intimate quality to it that even though that place was packed out, did anybody go to that Vermeer exhibit? Not the camera obscura one, but before that? And it was, everybody was there at once and stayed. But he said when you go up in front of this picture, people would just fall silent because there was such a almost a holiness, a sacredness about this little picture. And so what I want to show you about the picture is that the commentary on the story, thank you. Does everybody have one? Mm-hmm. The artistic and historic commentary on this, I'll tell you, and then we'll see the spiritual things, and I hope it will serve as a memory aid. Maybe you'll put it where you do your your prayers, because it's a picture of a woman. They pretty much believe, because of some of the symbols of that time, and especially in Dutch genre paintings, the map, for example, has to do with somebody's away, far away. And of course, in those days, the Dutch were going all over the world. Presumably, the idea is that the person writing the letter is far away. That's the reason the map is there. Okay, a woman is holding the letter. See her hands? Very, very tightly, it seems like, and very expectantly. No pun intended, but they also say that blue thing that she has on, you know, she's a little hefty for it to just be a bed jacket. And so she looks like she might be pregnant. If you were able to see, I'm sorry about the print on this. It's our little printer, and it's not, doesn't get the subtleties. But there are pearls on the table, which are a wonderful gift, a love gift. She's standing, she's reading it in the light. And let's see, what else? Oh, just the blue color is so gorgeous. And all these things are symbolic. This is not to stretch it or make it far-fetched. But what I love about this picture is that it says, it gives me a picture of my life with the Lord, especially the beginnings of my days. Because guess what the Bible is? It's a love letter from somebody who has had to go away for a time, but whose voice I can hear. She's reading, and it's the most intimate thing. Somebody was saying it's the most intimate thing a person can do. We're losing that, you know, typing on our stuff and doing our cell phones. We don't have letters as memorabilia very much anymore, or won't. But it's an intimate thing to be reading the letter from somebody you really care about. Have you had kids taking a semester abroad and you read? Well, in my case, my daughter did write letters, and I wrote letters home. Just reading it, you know, for every word, and hearing the voice, hearing the beloved's voice. Okay, this is what God wants us to do with our Bibles. Every part of it has something to say about his love for us, how he misses us, how he wants us to do well and flourish even while he's separated. He wants us to know that his heart is yearning for us. You know, I've given you out several times those little questions that we ask, and they're on the island there. When you read, don't first ask, how am I supposed to be performing this Christian thing? Ask, what is God saying to me about his character? What is he showing me here? What vulnerability of his heart is being, you know, Jesus saying, I'll be away for a while, but I'll be back. You know, what does that show us about his heart? He cares about our getting scared or losing faith. It just shows us something beautiful about him. Then, what does it show about his heart toward me, very particularly? How does it apply to my life right now? And if you are able, and this takes brazenness and faith, if you're able to believe that the thoughts that come your way are from him, you can go ahead and have a big, fat conversation, a long conversation, back and forth, a dialogue. I don't understand this, Lord. Here's an idea that comes in your head. Oh, but I don't see. And then he comes back with it. And we can live like that in faith. And we say, Lord, we ask first, Lord, speak to me. I'm going to trust. We put on the coronet, remember? To consecrate our minds so that other things don't invade. And then we have that conversation with him. And he may, there's all kinds of things that he can say. It's not all, I love you, I love you, I love you, is it? We have some things. I've loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah. We love him because he first loved us. So we pick and choose, don't we? We want to hear those. But what about this? What about don't mix wool and flax? or don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. All this thing, don't eat those kinds of stuff. What is that saying? It's like the song, Button Up Your Overcoat. You belong to me. I want you to flourish. I don't want you to get into any trouble. So every time it says, shut the door before you go, or make sure it's locked, or anything that your parent would say to you, or anything you would say, I say to my kids, it's almost a shibboleth or whatever. You say, you know, drive carefully, or have a good time, or, you know, whatever, and it's your thing to make sure. But what you're saying is, I love you with all my heart. I couldn't stand it if anything happened to you. That's what you're saying. You're not saying drive carefully. You're saying come back to me, aren't you? So when God's part of his book says do this, don't do that, he's saying that's a ditch. I don't want you to fall in it, right? It all comes down to love. Love, love, love. Particular love for you. So, okay, I want this for you. Maybe he's writing to her, I want you to make sure that the roof is taken care of. And she's going, yeah, okay, I will. I'll obey because I understand. He needs me to be safe. He needs to know that I'm safe. Anyway, so she's reading that and she's thinking about what she's going to write back to him. So maybe she's talking to him in her heart. This taupe color with the map, apparently that's in art. That's an earth tone, isn't it? Speaking of earth, she's in earth. She's limited in earth, in an enclosed thing. She's wearing blue. Blue, as we know, is divinity. Blue always, in every kind of art you get, up until, you know, modern stuff, I guess, it speaks of divinity. She's here and now with him. The pearls, what do we say pearls are? Pearls of great wisdom, or gifts that he gives us through the day, just signs of his love, lavish signs of his love. This story, this picture to me, characterizes so much of this and the mystery that it is, that even though we don't see him, yet we love him. We know him. We recognize him when we see him working in others, don't we? We see gestures and we recognize him. Wonderful. So, let me see if there's anything else that I need to say. Oh, I'd just like to pray with us here at the end, the prayer that's at the end of the book. And if you haven't prayed it, would you please pray it with me? I hope that what I've been talking about is contagious, is salty, is maybe your stomach is growling. Mine is, because I didn't eat anything after I ate at the Thai restaurant. But anyway, here's the poem. I mean, here's the poem.
Page 171, is that what you're talking about?
Right. Yes. Yes, it's the very last thing in the book. Dear Heavenly King, I have answered your invitation to seek your face. I have seen in this your song that you are more loving, more holy, more beautiful, and more near than I ever thought. I have recognized myself in parts of the maiden story. Other things remain hearsay or a mystery to me. But I want to make this story mine. Please cleanse my heart. Come in as Lord and live out your wonderful resurrection life through my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me be a fruitful vineyard to your glory. Be my beloved forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.
Now it's time for small.